ever written in the history of history. It's called The Purpose-Driven Life. Now, I'm not here doing a commercial for that book, but there's a powerful statement in that as that book opens. The author is a pastor, obviously a best-selling author as well, named Rick Warren, and he opens that book with this very short, very powerful, and very meaningful sentence. It's not about you. Whew! Gives me cold chills. Because most of us can be like, that's right, you tell him, Rick, it's not about you. But actually, that sentence is for all of us, including the one who wants to cheer that it's not about you. Because I, too, am one of those people that it's not about. That statement is very powerful, and it challenges most of us. It's easy to get behind that statement, but lots of times it's hard to adhere to what that truly means in saying that, well, I guess that's me as well. It's not just about you, or it's not about me. God has always known, because God knows everything, that when He created us, that we have this natural propensity to be about us, to be what that statement says that we should not be. We kind of, on our own, if we're really honest, and I don't even know if I should use the improper phrase kinda, we are, on our own, selfish. We like what we like, and we want what we want. And don't be like squirming in your seat because, well, you know, we're all that way. It's part of being a human being. Should we be that way? That's a totally different statement. But are we that way? On our own. Always remember, on our own, mankind, the scripture tells us the heart's deceptively wicked. I mean, that's why we need a savior. On our own, we have these tendencies to do things that are for our gain or for our purpose or to help us. Remember back, if not that you can remember because you were there, but you've probably heard the account in the beginning of your Bible, you read the account of creation. And God created two people, Adam and Eve. He placed them in a garden. In essence, at that time, when it first came onto the scene, they're the only two people outside of Jesus, who is an exception because of being the God-man, but the only two people at any point in our history that had a time in their life when they were perfect. It's hard to imagine humanity in perfection being the same thing. But they were perfect, and God gave them one rule. Wow. I've lots of times would think, man, how much easier would life be if we just had one rule? Well, obviously, it doesn't matter how many rules we have. We have this desire to push against the envelope. They had one rule, don't eat of this tree. And we know how the story goes. They chose their want, their desire, over God's plan. And thus sin entered the world and redefined mankind as we know it today. If we're honest and we all do a little bit of self-examination, we would all be able to come up with a list of areas where we struggle with things like selfishness or wanting our way, despite what the rules or the regulations or others in authority may say. Wanting his own way is ultimately what led to the fall of the most, in my opinion, is whatever, what that's worth, the most beautiful being that was ever created. The most beautiful being, in my understanding of Scripture, that was ever created was known as Lucifer. People, some of you might just be scratching your head, just like, isn't that the devil? Before he became the devil, he was this glorious, magnificent angel. Some people have even likened him to the worship leader of heaven. But he became filled with pride, wanting what he wanted. And what he ultimately wanted was God's place. He wanted to get what God was getting, all the attention, all the praise, all the accolades. And it led to his fall. It changed who he was because, again, his desires were greater than God's plan. Now, he's not a man, but the principle there applies. When we go outside of the plan and put our wants or our desires ahead of what God has given us to do, it's not good. Bad things happen. We end up moving in a direction we don't need to go. One of my favorite passages, and as over the last couple years in student ministry, I've just been like a boomerang to this passage, coming back to it over and over again. Pastor Larry preached through the book of Philippians a number of months ago, and we came to that one, and I loved hearing those words preached from the pulpit. But it's in the book of Philippians today that we're going to be looking at in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. But before we get into that, let's pause, have a moment of prayer, and then we'll dive into what we have for today. Lord God, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we get to be in this building today. We thank you for our folks who get to tune in, who aren't here with us, but get to watch and listen and be a part of our service through the advances of technology. We thank you and give you praise, Lord, that you give us your word and we have opportunity to read it and to learn from it and to trust in you. But God, we give you the greatest thanks for the relationship that you've made available through your shed blood. Lord, that we as believers have everything that we need in you. And God, as we look at this concept today of not living for ourselves, may we realize that you supply what we need to make that happen. Be with our time together today, Lord, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. So if you will, look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And I will go ahead and read those. Paul writes these words to the church of Philippi: "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." In this epistle, Paul's writing to the church at Philippi. In the first chapter of this epistle or this book, he does his introduction and he begins to talk about living as Christ. Then in chapter 2, he emphasizes to this church and to us as the readers the need for unity. Oftentimes in a large group, whether it be a church or a social organization, if they're not on the same page, they can't move forward. In any group, any team, any companionship, if you're pulling against each other, don't mean this in a derogatory fashion, but you old-timers here, you all knew Papaw Charlie, my grandfather that used to sit right over there, was a fixture in this church for years. Now he's a fixture in heaven. But his father's name was John. And John was I grew up knowing Papaw John as a horse guy. He was a horse whisperer of sorts, and he farmed with teams of horses. And I know from Papaw John, my great-grandfather, and others, and reading and watching and observing, that if a team of horses works against each other, it's useless. It's like using a piece of equipment that the engine won't start. It's fruitless. But man, if you can get that team working together, the power that they can generate, they can change the face of the earth. Literally, they tear up the soil, they haul things, they do things. So Paul knows that unity, with unity is great power to achieve the things that we're setting out to do. If the team of horses is hooked to plow the ground and they're not working together, the ground won't get plowed. If a church is called to move in a direction to serve and to honor God and they're not doing so together, then that work is not going to get accomplished the way God calls it to be accomplished. But when we have unity, we're unified under Him, moving in the direction that He's called us to go, what great things can take place. So Paul's emphasizing this, but then he opens it up a little bit further in verses 2 and 3 and gives us specifics. In verse 2, he talks about the idea of unity and having the same mind and the same love. It's in verse 3, our text today, that Paul has given us steps to what that might look like or how it might come to be. And I love, this is just me, and maybe it's, I don't know that it's because I'm a student pastor, I think it's because I'm Brian Hagley. I love simple, to-the-point definitions. You don't have to raise your hand, but if any of you ever said, "I can't read your mind, so what are you trying to say?" That happens a lot in my house. I have 7 children, and they all have different opinions, and they all have different things, and sometimes they share them with me all at the same time. And I'm like, whoa, you. And then I go through the inventory, I get their name. What are you trying to say right now? Tell me. Just tell me this. Kind of dragging it, just the facts, you know? Keep it simple. What are you trying to say? Paul right here, he clarifies it right off the bat in this verse. Do nothing. Some of you are like, I'm a master at that. But he gives it a little more specific. Do nothing. Again, I'm a fan of this explanation because it's simplicity. It's concise. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Oh, well, I got the do nothing. I'm good at that. But that selfish ambition, then we start using the word well and we start fidgeting and we get a little uncomfortable because, well, I don't know if it's selfish. I mean, I need this, but I deserve this. Or if I do this, then this could happen. It could open up doors of... I'm reading the text from God's word. Paul, inspired by God himself, wrote the words to the Philippian church and for us to have today, do nothing from selfish ambition. One commentator noted from Paul's own experience, the adverse effects from this sort of selfish ambition among unworthy preachers in Rome. If you look back over into chapter 1, in verse 15, it says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. See, Paul, a few times in his life, was incarcerated for doing the thing that God told him to do, to preach the gospel. Paul's one of my heroes of the faith because this was a man who was singular in purpose, obey God, do what I got to do. This is challenging, but that's what God told me to do, so I move forward. I rely on God. I do what God has told me to do. He's a great example of living out his faith. He was zealous. Even before he met Jesus, he was zealous. And his zeal to accomplish what God had called him to do, he felt God had called him to do, never changed, even when his name did. Paul's pressing forward in this. He says that these guys, the reason that they're preaching isn't to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, isn't to share the gospel, it's to put me down, to bring me further harm, to discredit me and to bolster themselves. Paul, his whole purpose was to share the love of Jesus Christ, to see people radically changed from where they were to where they could be. But these guys were taking that in a different direction. They were putting down Paul so that they could be lifted up. It was totally for their own gain. These guys had that personal agenda. They wanted what they wanted. They wanted to change their status. So we see that Paul makes it clear as believers what we're not to do or how we're not to function with our own selfish desires as motivation. Now, just last week, Pastor Larry, as he was working his way through the book of John, he came across a significant player in that book, and that's John the Baptist. And if you were familiar with John the Baptist, he had a dynamic ministry. He was an unusual dude. I would have loved to have been around when John was around. He walked to the beat of a different drummer. I mean, he walked to the beat of a whole different, unknown, untapped music source, really. I mean, he was his own unique guy, but he was singular in his purpose, his devotion to God, and proclaiming the truth. And then Jesus shows up. Now, their age isn't that much different, but Jesus' ministry started after John the Baptist, and John was kind of a big deal. John was the guy that people were saying, he's the one, he's the preacher, he's the preacher. But then Jesus showed up, and you know what John did as recorded in Scripture? He got out of the way. He was the man. He was the preacher. But then this other guy who hadn't yet really started proclaiming truth showed up, and John said these words at the end of some other words, but he said this, if you look in the end of, or in John chapter 3 and verse 30, a small sentence that packs so much punch when it comes to this idea. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. John could have been angry that Jesus was still in his thunder. John could have very well, as a human being, forsaken his mission to serve God, and his ego could have taken over, and he could have tried to out-preach God. Now, we scratch our heads thinking, why would he do that? There's lots of things that we could assign that question. Why would you do that when you look at how crazy it might be to you against God? But yet, we still do them. So it's not a foreign thing to think on his own. As a human being, John could have taken that personal and been upset, but no, his mission was so on focus with who God was and what God had for him to do that he said, ooh, It's not about me. It's about him. He's more significant. Let me take a back seat and allow him. I have my ministry. It needs to come down now so that Jesus can come up. Because this is what it's all about. Paul goes on to say, and this is the example that we just used, but in humility. Humility. Now, humility is a term that I think gets a bad rap. I think it gets wrongly defined. Humility sometimes gets tethered to or linked to the concept of being meek and mild, passive. The world sometimes looks at it as weak. Oh, but I would argue against that. In my life and in my experience, some of the most humble individuals I met, I would never want to toy with in the athletic realm. Or they are intellectually, they are, I know that they are far superior than anything that I could even dream of, but yet they don't flaunt it. They are humble about what they actually are capable of doing. They make a choice to not say, I am this guy, look at me. They don't have to. They make a choice. It takes strength. So when I look at humility, I don't look at it as weakness. I look at it as one of the ultimate forms of strength. And how can I tether that to a great example? There was no greater example of humility in this entire book than the life of Jesus Christ. And folks, if you want the greatest example of strength that exists, it's the life and the being of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ lived a life of humility. He chose to come down to the earth, take on the form of a man, to die on a cross. He chose to allow the Romans to brutally torture him and kill him for our sake. Everything he did was a choice. He didn't have to. Maybe it's a soapbox, maybe it's splitting hairs, but when I say, you know, the Romans killed him, he allowed the Romans to kill him. They were good at what they did, and they were powerful, but they weren't that powerful. In a moment, in a blink of an eye, he could have changed it all, but he chose not to from this place of humility because his humble state allowed us to have something that in no other way we could have, and that is a pathway to a relationship with him. If you look at verse 8, just down from our key passage, you'll read these words that Paul wrote when talking about Jesus and humility. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Taking a place or receiving less accolades or significance than how you really are, that's in essence the way humility works. He was the God, he is the God of the universe, but he took the form of a man. That you can't really compare. Now, we are created in his image, but a man compared to God, it's we don't really have something. We could say, well, that's an ant compared to... No, it's far greater than that. But he chose to take this, in essence, lowly position because he knew that that was the way that it would make a difference for us, the only way that it could happen. He humbled himself. Jesus willingly took that lower position of being a human. The God of the universe, the creator that is, of all things, he knew the only way for you and me to have that relationship with him was for him to do it. One chooses to be humble. So do nothing from selfish ambition, but in humility. But by making a choice to carry this out, this certain type of choice, and he goes on. True humility is making a choice to choose less significance than one's status or situation. Because if you think to the people that you would truly give the title of humble, you know that that person is humble because you've seen what they're capable of doing. You're like, oh, you don't give yourself enough credit. No, somebody that understands humility, they don't need to give themselves credit. They don't need to. If it's on the athletic field, their game spoke. If it's in the academic realm, their accomplishments spoke. It's not, I am the da-da-da-da-da and tell you all the things that they've done. No, they have a role. They fulfill the role. They fulfill it at a way that most of us could only dream of, but they don't point all of that achievement back to themselves. I'm fulfilling my role. I have the ability to fulfill it maybe in a superior fashion than anybody else that I know, but I don't walk around saying, hey, I'm Mr. Superior. I'm here to fulfill my role. Generally, that's when humility comes to a screeching halt because you don't have anything to be humble about anymore. You get humbled. There's a big difference in the way that we use that word. But when we make a choice to be humble, we are taking the position that we have and not trying to grasp the significance of that position, but taking maybe a lower or less viewed position than what we actually have the right to have. So Paul's saying, do nothing that is self-serving, but in humility, or putting your importance on the back burner, count others more significant than yourself. In essence, that's what humility does. It looks at others with more significance. It looks at others that come with them at a higher level of priority. Now the world, it stands in contrast to this. The world would tell us something far different. The world would say, look out for number one. Think of all the marketing campaigns that say, you deserve it. I do? Oh, well then let me go get it. Because that would make me feel better about me. I deserve this. It's about me. Much of culture encourages us to be noticed, to stand out, to make a name for ourselves, to be all about you. Look at me. If there was anybody that walked this planet in the history of history that was deserving to be looked at in awe, it's Jesus Christ. But yet never in the records that we have of him do you hear him boasting about his significance. He spoke truth of who he was. He did things that no other person could do, but yet he didn't keep coming back and saying, oh, look at me. The man is Jesus is here. It's all good now. Everybody watch, step back in awe and wonder. No, he didn't do that. But we can all think of people who have that kind of mindset. Sometimes they do some great things, and sometimes they're the laughing stock because they become their own biggest fan. If we are all about ourselves, it's impossible to do what we're called to do through this passage. I want you to think about that. If the person in your life that is the most significant in the world is the person that you see in the mirror, the person that I see in the mirror, I'll throw some eyes in here because this applies to people, and I'm one of them. If the most significant person in our world is the person that we see in the mirror, we can't do what this passage is telling us to do. We can't view others more significant than ourselves because there's no room. We're already at the top, and there's no room for another person. If we are number one, then everybody else has to take a lower level, right? That's not what God's telling us to do, and that's not what he did. He is number one, but yet he put everybody above himself. He took a lower position so that regardless of our true significance, we would have the opportunity to receive what he was there to give us. Paul's telling us that we are to live out our lives as believers with the mindset of looking out for others. It's what God's called us to do. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he said these words. You find them in Matthew 22, 37 through 39, and in other areas in the Gospels. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The abbreviated version that I've come to love is four words. Love God, love people. You've probably heard that a time or two. As Christians, we should live in devotion and obedience to Christ, and we should not place our value or our worth higher than anyone else's. Now, I'm not saying that you say that, you don't take away from what you're capable of doing or what God's called you to do or the accomplishments that you've made. But you don't place value of yourself greater than others. Because God created mankind. He didn't say, well, I created this really valuable group of people and then I created these other ones that I had to do it over. Nope. I heard a lot of cliches growing up in the church, and most of them I would they're pretty true. God doesn't make mistakes. In fact, if you really hold on to the truth there, God can't make mistakes. And you're here. I'm here. God made me. Therefore, I can't be a mistake because I'm made by God, who is perfect. I'm not, but I'm made by the one who is. I have significance because he created me. And here's where it gets sticky and tough, and the hard part of this comes into play. The people that you don't like, who grate against you like nails on an old chalkboard. Students, maybe look up a YouTube video what that's like, because marker, squeaky of the marker on the whiteboard maybe. But the nails on the chalkboard, that sound that just makes your skin crawl. That person, you're all thinking of him, her, or them, whoever that might be. They're significant because God created them. Yeah. It's true. People who would rather see you burn than anything else, would rather tear you down. When we get away from our point of view and look at it from God's point of view, they're significant because why? He created them. And 2,000 years ago, on a Roman cross, he died for them because they're significant. They deserve that as much as I deserve that. Some of you might be saying, well, maybe even more. Not deserve it more, but need it more. We all deserve hell. But God, in his humble state, sacrificed himself so that we could be able to receive things we don't deserve. It's not about our... He gave us more significance than what we truly had. He loves us in that way. Paul says, count others more significant than yourselves. It's hard to love someone in a way that demonstrates the love of God when we look down on them or think of ourselves of having greater significance. And while this could play out in so many facets in our world today, and it just doesn't have to do with who you are, or where you're from, or your status, or your race, it's not just those things. It could be in the least of those things to the greatest of those things. When we put ourselves as more significant, we're not following what God has called us to do. And the reins came tumbling down. God has called us to look at others with more significance than ourselves. What oftentimes we do, I know I have this desire in my own heart to look at Scripture sometimes and say, yeah, but, or God, what about, or how, in this, no, he doesn't give us an exception clause. He just says, others, more significant. In my book, others is pretty broad. It covers anyone who's not you. That's who others is. There's you, there's everybody else. He's talking about who you should look at as more significant as everybody else. Wow. It's simple? Yes. I'm a firm believer that God's not complicated. God gives us tons of stuff in his word that is, do this. This is what happens when you don't. Do that. This is the way it works. We like to complicate the situation. It's pretty straightforward, black and white. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. And hear me, I did not say he gave us things to do that were easy. I've been a Christian for 40 plus years, and in those four decades of living for Jesus, I have not found that the things that he truly has called me to do, a walk in the park. And we live in the country that's probably the easiest to follow after loving Jesus and calling, doing what he's called us to do. Brothers and sisters in foreign country, every moment of their lives, their life is in jeopardy as they live out what God has called them to do. Their oppressors, God says they should be more significant than you. You mean the guy that would rather kill me than look at me because I am who I am? Yep. Look at them as more significance. Is that difficult? Absolutely. Does it go against everything natural in you? Yes, it does. But it's what God calls us to do. Paul says, count others more significant. Christ's love for us was a love that was far greater than we can grasp or understand. Yet there's no comparing his significance to our significance. In verse 3, Paul expands on what he's telling us. Notice Paul does not tell us to totally ignore our own interests. This is where you might have to wrestle with this. Like, how do I put others more, but You don't say, well, I'm nothing. Humility is not downplay. I'm just nothing. No, you remember you're significant because you're created by God. And God gives each of you responsibilities and callings and tasks that he wants for you to do. The greatest one is fulfilling the Great Commission and making disciples. But those of us with families and vocations, we're not to ignore the very things that God's put us in place to do so that we can go out and help others. At times, it's amazing that we could fall short of the mission of God because we're doing too much good stuff. There's a balance. Maybe it's not too much good stuff if you're not doing what God has called you to do. God calls us to not only look at our own interests, but also the interests of others. It's kind of leveling the playing field here. Now, I'll be the first to say, and you can have discussion with me later, there are 8 people in my life that will get first dibs when I'm looking to protect or provide or be with or care for. They get first dibs. One of them was on the screen introducing the video. That was my wife. And the other 7 are my children. I feel that they are the responsibility that God has given me to protect and to provide for, and so they get first dibs. But do I think that my children are more significant human beings than any other human being on the earth? Yeah, I do. And I'm wrong, because I'm dad and that's the way I'm wired. They're not more significant. Are they more special to me? Yeah, because they're mine. But they don't have more significance than any other human being on earth. I'm not to downplay my responsibility. I'm to look at the needs of others across the board. Now, there's a couple of things as I wrap this up that I want us to hold on to. Instead of just beating you over the head today, don't do that. I want to hopefully shed a little light on the how. Because this is where the challenge comes in. God has given us a task that, if we're really honest, we can't perform. And if you've been spending some time in his word, you notice that he does that a lot. There's this false statement that has gone around for years. God will never give you more than you can handle. I'll be the first one to say, wrong answer. That's not true. Most of my life, God's been dishing out things to me I can't handle. But you know what he does? He says, I can. I can. And Brian, 1979, you asked me to come into your life and to take over the driver's seat of your heart. And it was at that point you had access to everything that you need to fulfill the things that I'm calling you to do. Now, Brian, if you choose not to take advantage of the power source that lives within you, then you will fail. But if you allow me, the one who 2,000 years ago died on a cross for you, to have control of your life, and you follow me in the way that I'm calling you to do, I will provide for your needs. Through me, you can accomplish what I call you to do. It will be hard, but it will be possible, and it will be fulfilling. And Brian, at the end of the day, there is nothing greater that you can accomplish than living in obedience to me. Now, that's for me. But I think you could take Brian out and the date and put your name in there, and I have no doubt that the truth applies. Because God is our source of strength. God is the one who gives us the ability to look at others more significant than ourselves when we know, but they're not. Doesn't matter. God said to do this. Well, I can't. He knows you can't, but he also knows that he can provide you with the strength to accomplish the very things that he's called you to do. Paul was all over this. Paul was all over this, and in the most, it's my pet peeve, Philippians 4:13, the most misused passage maybe in all of Scripture. I don't know if it's but maybe one of the most familiar. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, who strengthens me. And you're like, well, what's the matter with that? Well, it's context. Because if you just back up a couple verses up into verse 11, when Paul's given you this list of things that he went through, Paul says, not am I speaking of being in need, for I have learned of whatever situation I'm to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound In every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul's saying, you know who gets me through the lowest of low times? The strength of God. Not, well, you're capable of handling that on your own. Okay, but it's still the strength of God who's the one that's able to carry me through. So when you're faced with a bad situation and you don't know how to handle it, it's the strength of God that gets you through. When you're faced with an impossible task like loving somebody who in our estimation, society's estimation, our culture's estimation, is not worthy of the love that you're called to give them, it's the strength of God that will carry you through. So if you, who are here today or are hearing my voice, at some point in your life, surrendered to the call that God had on your life to follow Him as a Christian, you have access to the very power source that can strengthen you to the point of carrying this out. But I will say that if Christ is not a part of your life, then yes, this is an impossible task. Because on your own, we're limited. We have a ceiling of what we can accomplish, and those ceilings vary in our abilities and our know-how and our want to. But there is no ceiling with God. And as a Christian, you might not use it, but you have access to it. Think of somebody who went out and bought the fastest stock car that they could possibly have. And they talk about, man, I got this awesome car. It's super fast, tons of horsepower. Well, have you driven it? No, driven it? Why would I do that? Well, you just talked about how fast. How do you know? Well, the paper says that it does this. So you know that? No, I don't want to. I mean, I just like having it. I like having the assurance that I have this great car that can do all these things. Most people who like driving fast or have a powerful car, they'd be like, you're an idiot. Get behind the wheel and let that thing rip. Go. Tell me how it was. As Christians, we say, I have the greatest power source in the universe available to me. Well, are you using it? No. Why? No. I mean, I just need the assurance that I got it. But I don't want to use it. I liken this with our students many a times of saying, I can remember, and if you're probably in your upper 30s and beyond, you remember life before computers, okay? If you're not, you're like, all right, dinosaurs were roaming here. But so life before computers. Most of you can remember having specific memories of the first time one came into the house. Some of you are going back, and it's like when the first time you saw color TV, and you're like, oh, you know, This is my rabbit trail tonight, but how many of you guys grew up and you thought your nickname was remote? Like, get up and change the channel. You know, you had three options, four if the wind was blowing the right way. But you that computer came in, and obviously computers years ago can't do what computers can today. But you know, people use computers, the world uses computers to control systems and machinery and technology that is unbelievable. But it's a simple computer that has to be tapped into and used. And that computer can control and open up doors of opportunity for amazing things. But yet, a lot of us, our first computer was a solitaire system. You know, we played solitaire. That was all we were capable of. But it has capabilities of doing so much more. Our relationship with Christ doesn't need to be just a computer that we play solitaire on. We need to maximize the potential that we have in Him. And God has so much that He wants to do in you and through you. And He can provide for you. But it's so hard to learn these things. Yes, it is. But when you learn them and you apply them, it opens doors of opportunity for greater things, for God to use you in ways. Imagine the impact you have. And we've heard stories of this throughout history of people who stepped into the gap to help people who society says you shouldn't. We read about them in Scripture, and we still talk about them today, 2,000 years later. They're powerful. So when we look at others with greater significance, when we love people with the love that God's given us, when we take the strength that is available to us, and we apply it, and we carry that out, it opens doors for God, the most significant being that there is. And as Christians, the most significant being in your life, to have a spotlight put on Him and say, look what God can do. To be a conduit of the power source that changes lives. That's what looking at others with greater significance can open the door to. And I know that it's hard. And that's why I brought out that verse You as a Christian, I'm not saying this, all you got to do is just trust God. Oh, well, that's all. Shoot, I can do that. It's difficult. And if you are new to the faith, it takes some challenge. It's not an easy thing, but it's always there. And if God says He will provide, He cannot lie. He cannot not do what He said He would do. So if you're saying God's not come through, He will. Because for God to not come through when He said He would changes who He is. Goes against His character and He's not God anymore. God can't contradict Himself because He's perfect. So what do we take from all this as we look at it as maybe if you're like me, my toes are curled up in my shoes. Because I know there's plenty of times when I'm not looking at other people more significant than myself. I'm looking down on them, thinking, man, that so-and-so. But God's given us, I look at this as a challenge for every human being, but especially every human being that follows the name of Christ, who clings the name of Jesus, that says you're a Christian. God calls us to do some big things that as human beings, we can't do. But praise God that He gives us the power and the resource to make those things happen. And that's Him. So when you find yourself in a situation where you're looking at somebody and you're thinking, oh, understand that they have significance. We can change the filter of what we look through at everybody saying they're significant for one reason. God created them. They have a soul. It might be dark and it might be twisted, but it's a soul. And Jesus died for that soul. Keep that in mind as you move forward. And rely on God. Allow Him. That means sometimes us getting out of the way so that He can come through. Allow Him to work in you and through you to carry out the great commandment to love not only God, but to love other people. And know that their significance matters because they matter to God. Let's have a word of prayer as we conclude today. Lord, what a challenge to look at others with more significance, to humble ourselves. But God, You did it. You gave us the example of how to live humble, how to look at people that in our mind don't deserve what we're seeking to give them. That's us. We don't deserve what You gave us. So God, help us to live in a way that we can be a reflection of You. Even with people who grate against us, even with people who may have harmed us, they still have significance. We know that they're broken, they're fallen, they're sinful, as are we. But Lord, may we have the opportunity to point them to You through the way that we live and looking at them more significant than we look at ourselves. It's in Your name, Lord, I pray. Amen.